So thank you for coming tonight, and I know it's kind of a, you know, cold but cozy time, and I hope you'll engage in an important conversation. So Keith, did you bring us all goodies?
I think so. I'm just the messenger.
Well, it looks like you have something good you're carrying. I don't know. People don't usually like the words of messengers. It's what they bring. It sounds pretty good. So, but thank you for coming tonight. I know it's snowy and cold. I took a break and walked out in the park. You know, Iron Woods Park is right over here. It's my normal run, and no one had been there, you know, and so I was walking the path about this deep of snow, and it was really beautiful. I mean, it was so quiet. No one was out there, and just a few little, you know, brave birds. So I only went around it once. It's hard to walk in the snow. You know, I was pooped after 30 minutes of walking, like, you know, it's like, so. But it was really beautiful. I was just thanking God for the beauty of it. I mean, I don't love snow. I've had plenty in my life. But it was really beautiful. I've never seen it this way in Kansas City, not this level. So it was kind of fun. And that's part of God's creative ways. I don't know how the fall fits into that, you know, but I think that must be some part of his design. Snow, I don't know. But anyway, thank you for being here tonight. I know, again, it's a little chilly and all that, but the roads were good, and hopefully God will honor your faithfulness to that. So let's begin with prayer, and we're going to jump into a conversation that I've enjoyed just, you know, rethinking this conversation. It's one I've had before, but it's one I need. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of the seasons. We, in the Midwest, we see that. It seems like the snow is going to last forever when I look at those drifts. But I know it'll melt, and spring will come. But I thank you, Lord, for the last couple days. I thank you for just kind of the quiet. When the snow comes, it kind of slows us down and allows us a little bit of a Shabbat. So I thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would honor the faithfulness of those who have come tonight in the midst of kind of yucky weather. We pray the conversation would glorify you and edify our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, Kevin unpacked this idea of keeping growing and how do we mentor and multiply our lives and others' lives, which is a great lecture. I really enjoy that one. And this week, we want to focus on honoring our sacred trust. And I like to say it's really a message about how do we finish well. Not only do we need to keep growing and stay curious, but we need to finish well. And Covey has said it well, we begin with the end in mind. And so I'd like us not to be morbid, but to be wise and to begin to think about how we end and the challenges of ending well. None of us know when that day is, when we are ushered into eternity, but it is important to think about now how we're going to finish well. So the theme of the conversation is honoring our sacred trust, and one of the things I think is very, very true is that in our own lives, we see our own frailty and our own brokenness. It seems like we see more of how God works in our life as we look at our life backward, but we also see our own brokenness more. It seems like that's the paradox of spiritual growth and sanctification. Not only do we see God's empowerment, and we see God has begun to change me in certain ways, which is really cool, isn't it, when you see that at heart level. But then it's like climbing mountains. You get a little higher, and all of a sudden you go, man, there's a lot of junk there still to be dealt with, right? So it seems like the paradox of spiritual maturity is not only a sense of hopefulness, but it's almost a sense of despair in the sense that we begin to see, again, how depraved we are, how loved we are, how much we need God's grace. But if your journey is like mine and many of the saints of old that we read, the great biographies, it's not surprising to me that Mother Teresa, it came out, and remember about Mother Teresa, about how she had such deep doubts, such deep struggles. And here's a person that every way to think is very spiritually formed in Christ and loved God and loved the world brilliantly, and yet she had all kinds of issues that should not surprise us. So I just want to say, I think there's a bit of an irony in this, that sometimes the more we walk with Christ, in one sense, the more Christ-like we are, but also the more we realize how deeply broken we are. And I think that's part of God's providential pathway for most of us. So when I was at a conference in college as a staff person, I was in a large kind of conference room, a large ballroom, and the speaker looked across our whole conference. There were about 2,000 students, college students, filled with idealism in the room. And he said, 10 years from now, 50% of you won't even walk with Christ anymore at all. 50%. You know, and I don't know where he came up with that idea. But I was like, no, you know, that's impossible. We're all fired up. We're young and fired up. We love Jesus. What else is there, right? We're going to take on the world. But now that I look back, I see how wise he was. I don't know the percentages, but I know that there's a high casualty rate, the discipleship. One of the things I think we need to wrestle with is that reality and to stay hopeful. Many people drop out of the race. Many people throw in the towel. Many people live a fake life. They want to still look good on the outside, but they're really living a lie. But I don't think we have to do either of those. I think we can grow into greater maturity and greater sense of hopefulness and a greater sense of realism as we walk with Christ. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. And the theme of our time is, what is our sacred trust? We're honoring our sacred trust. We know in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 that Paul says we are not our own. We are bought with a price. That not only impacts our sexual ethic, because that's the context, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but it has an ontological reality that we are not our own. If we are biblical Christians, we realize that we are created by God, so we have been, we are owned by Him in creation, right? We are not ours to do whatever we want to, and then we are redeemed. So we are sort of twice His, kind of like a twice-baked potato, right? We're twice His. As we are His creation, and being the created, we are not our own. We belong to the one who created us. But we're also redeemed. And that means we are bought with a price. And that's what Paul will say. You are bought with a price. What is that price? Anyone? What's the price that we are bought and redeemed and ransomed? What was the price of that? Jesus. And specifically his innocent shed blood in the propitiatory sacrifice of his atonement on the cross. Okay? So Paul is engaging in this wonderful conversation about our stewardship. Particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I think this is a really good place to start this conversation. And this is God's word. And Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And then he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So I want to just unpack a little bit of this as we begin this conversation, is that Paul understands that as Christians, as followers of Christ, that he particularly in his leadership teaching role, he gives two aspects to his sacred trust. And notice the direction of the text. We are first servants of Christ. Again, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. That at the very core of our identity is a servant. Remember, in Philippians chapter 2, the great kenosis passage, the great incarnation passage, is that Jesus emptied himself, right? Took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. So the lowest servant of servants Jesus became in his incarnation. So it should not surprise us, as his apprentice, that we have an identity as a servant. Okay, we are a humble servant of God. But not only that, notice the text says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. So this language of servant and stewards, we are stewards, and I think that's one of the most important themes of all of Scripture. When you think about creation, let's go creation, fall, redemption, consummation, the great themes of Scripture, way back in the garden, Adam and Eve were stewards. They weren't owners, right? They were stewards of the garden. Their calling, their vocation, their relationships, the environment, they were stewards. So I know we use that word a lot, but stewardship really captures our identity in creation and then renewed in redemption. So a steward, again, is to be accountable. And a steward does not own anything, but they're responsible. And stewardship is not just money. Okay, again, I think we know that. It is all of life. It is absolutely all of life. Everything we have is God's. The earth is the Lord's and everything it contains. So I think this is a good place to kind of begin our conversation, that we are servants of Christ and we are stewards of the mystery of God. I think that's important for us to understand, lest we forget this. And I think part of the reason we have such a high casualty rate among Christian faith and apprenticeship is that we forget these basic ideas of our identity and our createdness. Also, the good news of the gospel, we are a steward of the gospel itself, the message, the great good news of the message. And we are a steward of this not only in incarnation, but in proclamation. And I think that's very important as well. A book I've been reading, you probably, if you picked up my blog a little bit or heard it, I've been reading this book, I finished it, but I think it is so powerful, and it captures the sense of our stewardship. Stewardship of words, remember the word became flesh, right? This language of logos in John 1, the word. God spoke in early creation. So this idea of language and word is very important in Scripture. And it is a huge picture of stewardship. And yet we live in a time where we have great impoverishment of words and the word. Okay, so in this book, Marilyn McIntyre is an English professor. She gave these lectures at Princeton Theological Seminary several years ago. And she put this in a book. And I want to highlight just a couple things because I think this is very important to think about our stewardship and our impoverishment. Because this is going to fit, I think, with where I want to take us in terms of our conversation. She says this. We must acknowledge the danger of living in what journalist Paul Weaver called a culture of lies, where argument turns into banter, analysis into fatuous assertion. The drivel that fills the airways, talk radio, talk shows, talk that passes for news analysis, suggests that too many of us have become willing to accept pretty much anything to stay the threat of silence. More and more talk about less and less. Okay. Then she says this, just another little tidbit. She says, stewardship. This is the demands of truth-telling and being a truth-telling people. Remember, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. We are people of truth. So she says, stewardship of words is a high calling, though not one that can be relegated to professionals. We are all called to be responsible hearers, speakers, and doers of the word. One of our greatest stewardships is of language and the word. We are a people of the book. If you read the Quran, you know that's how Islamic people refer to us, as a people of the book. We are a people of the word and people of words. So our stewardship, when Paul says that he's a steward of God and the mysteries of God, he captures a sense of the stewardship of language and word and the word of God's revelation. Okay, we often don't think of stewardship in that angle, but that's really at the core of it. Now, if you turn the page, we want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is a pastor at Ephesus. Paul is toward the end of his life, and he wants the church to be the kind of church God wants it to be in Ephesus, and so he writes to Timothy, who's a pastor, and he reminds him in a sense of soberness to honor the sacred trust he's been given, or the deposit he's been given. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, what I'd like to do is highlight this briefly, and then I also want to look at 2 Timothy 4 a little bit as well. So 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, we have these words. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart. This is the idea of apostasy. This is where this word comes from. Will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now notice how he anchors it in creation here. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So what Paul does first here is he tells us that we need to be vigilant in guarding the gate of spiritual error. Okay? And there are two aspects of it. In verses 1 and 2, he has, and he'll bring out this more, is the spiritual deception that's laden in false doctrine. So the constant vigilance of the danger of false doctrine, okay, in the church. But not only that, verses 3 through 5, and it's closely tied together here, is spiritual dualism. That is a false dualism that divides the body and spirit, that says one matter is bad and spirit is good. We've talked a lot about that. It finds its way in language that's dichotomous, that's opposite of this integral life we've been talking about. God designed us to be integral, to be whole, and is redeeming us in the gospel to be whole people, right? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? So what we have here is we have residual ideas of sort of tender dualisms we have to watch. Sacred, secular. We work a lot of it at Christ Community to eliminate. There's no such thing as that, okay? There are sacred things that have been secularized, But all of reality is sacred. Okay? Abraham Kuyper said this beautifully. He said, there's not a square inch of the universe in which Jesus does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. Jesus, as creator, is owner of everything. Some of it's been occupied by a foreign power, but it will fully be redeemed one day, right? That's the idea. Or we have the non-material material idea that matter somehow is less spiritual, and spiritual things are really important, right? God created both material substance and spiritual substance. We talked about that in the spiritual disciplines. Okay, so as we've unpacked this idea of tome all the way through, we see that God created us to be integral beings. He's redeeming us to be integral beings, and one day in the new heavens and earth, we'll be fully integral and whole. There's a seamless fabric of faithfulness in our work, in our worship, and life. That's how the gospel transforms every aspect of our life. Okay? So what we're seeing here, Paul is saying right away, is be aware of false dualisms. And they come in many different ways. Okay? The second truth that is important to Paul is the idea of living this disciplined life. That the Christian faith, discipleship, is a disciplined enterprise. Now, I don't know what health insurance company you have. At Christ Community, we're grateful to have a health insurance company. But it's Humana, okay? And all of our staff are trying to get more healthy these days because we have incentives. It's called Humana Vitality. I get the biggest kick out of this. Every year we have all these different opportunities. I'm a little behind on that, but we have, you know, you can get silver or bronze or gold or whatever, okay? And there's some rewards that you can get if you are live a healthy lifestyle. Well, there's all kinds of stuff that if you take, you take the survey online every year. and it asks you all these questions like, what do you drink and how much do you, you know, like sleep? And, you know, it covers just about everything from your blood pressure to, you know, any kind of lifestyle choices, smoking. I mean, all this stuff, like how much stress, when's the last time you couldn't sleep? You know, all this stuff. I mean, they ask you everything. But you fill this out, right? And you get a score. And the score tells you, like, they know your actual age. So they give you a score of what your vital age is, okay? Right? And you don't, you know, you don't want to have a vital age that's older than your actual age. Because it's very humbling, okay? But the idea is everything on there asks you about diet. You know, the Mediterranean diet is the most healthy we're learning, right? You know, all that stuff. So, you know, there's junk food, there's exercise, life, it's a whole lifestyle thing, right? And there's even monitors. I haven't got my monitor yet. I'm behind on that, but there's a monitor to help keep track when you exercise and all that kind of thing. The point is to live a vital life. It's flourishing. It's best for everyone, and obviously it's best for the bottom line. But it makes you healthy, okay? So this is the picture. It's this whole life, every aspect of your life, Humana is trying to encourage us, for our own benefit as well as for healthcare cost, to live healthy. Pretty good goal. And there's all this stuff we're doing to try to stay healthy. Okay, incentive and so forth. Well, we've said in the very beginning of Razor's Edge that tome, this idea that we're exploring, right? You have these three big Hebrew words in the Old Testament that set the design, God's design for human flourishing. Shabbat, this idea of rest. Tome, this idea of integralness. And then shalom, this sense of complete flourishing, all human flourishing. Okay, so this is the picture of the Old Testament that sets a trajectory, and we said that tome is what? Tome is a whole new way of being, it's a new way of seeing the world, and it's a new way of living. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle, it's a worldview, it's a transformational reality that Jesus Christ transforms us on the inside out. So it's a new way of being, it's a new ethic, it's a new lifestyle, it's a new way of seeing the world. It is an integral life. The gospel speaks into every nook and cranny of life. It is a seamless fabric. Okay? That's important to understand. So it makes sense to us that there is a close connection between one's spiritual well-being and one's physical well-being, often, right? There's a parallel. Physical health, physical vitality, physical practices, physical disciplines are often closely tied to spiritual disciplines. We were made as a whole, right? Okay, so I think we kind of know that we talked about that in spiritual disciplines. So it's not surprising when we get to verses 6 through 10 that Paul is saying to Timothy, okay, Live a disciplined life. Right? He's not negating grace. He's not saying you're meriting this and all of a sudden you're going to be loved by Jesus more because you do all this stuff. Not at all. That they're already rescued in the gospel. Now, how do you respond in grace? You respond with a disciplined life, one of gratitude and obedience. So look at what he says. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers or sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Notice the language servant again. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So you see that tremendous seamlessness here. Servant, training, see that? Faith, trust, and sound doctrine. Pretty good stuff there, don't you think? All woven together. Now notice what he says. Have nothing to do with silly myths, okay? Rather, here's this word again, right? Racers, what is it? It's gymnasio, it's spiritual calisthenics, it's calisthenics of the soul. That's the idea, right? Rather, train yourself for God-likeness, for Christ-likeness. For while bodily training is of some value, notice he's not a dualist here, he's not negating the body, it has some value, it's important, he's saying, right? Godliness is a value in every way. So he says, don't just be disciplined physically, be disciplined spiritually. That's his idea. As it holds promise for the present life, yes, and also for the life to come in the new heavens and earth. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive. Right? Grace is opposed to merit, but not effort. You see how it's woven together beautifully by the Apostle Paul? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Okay? So what we have here, he says, be diligent in maintaining your spiritual disciplines as a way of life. What you have in verse 6 is sound doctrine, or we call it orthodoxy, the importance of orthodoxy. And then 7 through 8, you have the sense of sound practice. That's orthopraxy. It's a disciplined life with a sound diet. That's the picture. Now, one of the challenges we have is in our culture, every culture has its challenges, right? Because we're all fallen. But our particular moment in history has, I think, some at least amplified challenges to the spiritual life. One of them is technology, okay? Technology is a great gift, and I'm not saying to be a Luddite, I'm not anti-technology, but we have to make sure it's our servant, not our master. We live in such an extraordinary information age. And one thing I love about that is I can get any information like that on my computer. I mean, it's the coolest thing in the world, right? But there's also a downside, like anything else, and that's being constantly plugged into drivel and information. We are information rich and we're wise, wisdom poor, okay? So we have to learn how to manage technology, lest it manage us. And you have to figure out what is that for you, okay? But there's some unique challenges to live in a 24/7 nanosecond world where the natural rhythms of creation are removed from us. Where artificial lighting and all these things are many good things, but they're unintended consequences to the soul. Many thoughtful people are writing on this in many different disciplines. And I'm not saying you have to kind of navigate that through, but if you're going to be an apprentice of Jesus and live deeper, not faster, live transforming, not just hurried, then you're going to have to navigate with a group of other people to help you in your own way you're wired, your own responsibilities, your own stage of life. All these things are part of it. There's no cookie cutter thing. But you're going to have to chart a bit of a course that goes upstream. Okay? I'm just saying this kind of life has never been easy for anybody. Okay? But in our particular context, there are certain things that are dynamic that work against it. So the key there is to build margin in your life. I know I'm being very practical. All of us wrestle with margin. Sometimes I'm the greatest sinner living a marginless life. Ask the people closest to me, Kevin, Sharon. You know, I wrestle with this too. Okay? But you have to build margin in your life. Build financial margin. Build time margin. You've got to have some space. And it's hard to do that. But you have to work at it. Okay? So what I'm going to say is live deeper, not faster. The two are opposite of each other. I told you the story about running along the beach, right? Think earlier on the disciplines. You run along the beach, and the faster you run, when you go out and run on the beach, you can see this in a natural realm. When I go out and run along a beach, as I'm going along, the faster my pace is, the less indentation I have. When I slow down, I sink in deeper. And when I came back, I could see that. So my point is, it's just a simple metaphor. But the people who make the biggest difference in the world, that have the healthy soul that can resist temptation, okay, that are in a position of long-term influence, are people who live deeper, not faster. Okay? Different people have different capacities. I understand that. But to live deep, that's where you have to be disciplined. Okay? And this is what Paul is saying. So just practically. One of the things that Liz tells me all the time is time you have to concentrate and eliminate. I don't have so much trouble concentrating. But I have trouble eliminating things. I have trouble saying no to people. And you're going to have to say no to people. Even pastors, maybe. I mean, say yes to them sometimes, okay? I mean, we need you to. But I'm saying you're going to have to say no to good people to be the person God's called you to be. And some of us have a hard time saying no to good things. Okay? So those are some practical things when you think about maintaining your spiritual disciplines. It's not just enough to say, well, I'm going to do my disciplines. You have to build in a lifestyle that has a cadence. Jesus talked about this. It's part of the yoke, is engagement, intense engagement of work, but also rest. Isn't it interesting that in the Ten Commandments, I'm getting off scripture a little bit, but the Ten Commandments, last week we talked about this message a little bit. But in the Ten Commandments, the vast majority of time and space is devoted in those ten on the Sabbath. Isn't that something? Because I think there's something about, not only is it anchored in creation, there's something about work. We are created to work, we love to work, we should work. But it can become an idol. And we can find our sufficiency, our identity, and our trust in our work rather than in God. So this Sabbath idea, how do you weave that into your life as a mom with children, little children? I mean, you have to figure this out. But there is a rhythm, okay? Balance is not the picture. It is a rhythm of intense engagement and withdrawal, a Sabbath principle. And that is a vital part of this kind of honoring your sacred trust, okay? So I just want to encourage you with that. Just practically, there's some things, maybe you have some other ideas. Anything you want to share, like how do you live deeper and not faster? How do you live a wise life and not an information overloaded life in our day? Any other ideas you have as you think about navigating our particular challenges of our culture? Any thoughts that you've found that were helpful? Yeah, Joy? I'm not looking for the answers.
Well, we didn't have power. Didn't
have. Huh.
It's not Mr. Electronic. Like, that was competing with Mr. Last night, you know, it's and he wasn't saying that like
Yeah, there's a simple
so
light.
Yeah, I'm so glad
yeah.
that you experienced that. I mean, it wasn't a guessing thing.
Yeah. But I think that's, thank you for sharing that. That's really good. I think that, you know, whether you have a power or not, you have to build, this is the idea of abstinence. Fasting has different nuances.
Yeah.
And part of that sometimes is just, you know, one of the things that's just, I think I shared this, maybe I shared this with the campus pastors, but one of my confessions is Friday is primarily my day off, right? Sometimes I violate that. But one of the things that's different, now that I have this cool phone, I mean, it's not a real cool phone, it's pretty cool for me. But I have my emails. On the road, I live on that thing, right? So Fridays, I'm telling you, Fridays. Even on, it sits right in my, you know, where I have my stuff in the kitchen, and I'm every once I go, no, I just can't leave that sucker alone. And I'm thinking, you know, there's some issues there, Tom. I mean, you know, I can have that space without having to look at the phone. I don't know if you're like that, but I'm just like, and I see people just everywhere I travel. It's like you're constantly glued to their phone. Now, again, there's some good things. I mean, I love having on the road, and there's good things. But I'm saying, I think there's places we need to think of different kinds of fasting to help us have that space for soul regeneration and conversation, too. Because if you lose your TV or something, you have to talk to each other. Wow. And this is, again, another thing I'm talking about, McIntyre, but she's talking so much about conversation and words and the consequences of our technological age. Okay, anybody else? That's a good thought. Anybody else? Because we all wrestle with this. We're all, this is the water we swim in, but it doesn't drive us deeper. It accelerates our speed. Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah, good. Yeah.
And
yeah.
I was known for that. And it was just something I always did with family. Getting away and experiencing it.
Yeah.
And I feel that, is that you miss some of that. You know, you just think about it for day to day, that's when you come back to our routine.
Good. Very good. Excellent. Anybody else? Yeah, John?
We have a daughter who's almost two. And the first thing she does is she wants to look at our phone to watch videos. Or
yeah, yeah.
Elmo. And so she just decided, she came to me today. She said, hey, we're going to have a day or two a week not allowed to talk.
Yeah.
So just having to establish it.
Yeah. That's good. It's like anything else. They're, like, idols are good things that just get taken too far, right? So it's, I remember our kids, Schaefer and Sarah, have not given us that many affirmations for our parenting. So if you're waiting for that. I mean, it's not like they're saying you're the biggest jerks in the world, but it's not they've said, hey, you're the greatest. But one of the things they've both said at different times, and there's sort of this antiphonal refrain, Mom and Dad, thank you for not having us watch video games and being in front of the TV all the time. I mean, we had limits, again, and I think, but they have said that to us on different occasions. We are so grateful you had us read. You helped us learn how to create, to play creatively. Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. Not eight, not when they were 12. But I just want to affirm that. I think, again, trying to have good boundaries, because those things can be all-consuming, and there are consequences to that. It's like junk food for the mind. Too much of it's like junk food. Same kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah, Keith. You made that exception, didn't you, Keith? See, pragmatism always reigns. Good
that
for you.
Has led to some interesting
conversations.
Yeah.
Very good, Keith. Anybody else? Because I just think we have to understand, appreciate the good things that are in the time we live, but also there are unintended consequences for our age. We are in a, I mean, we have, we're in the midst of a massive revolution. I was talking to some economists this afternoon. I mean, like the Industrial Revolution, they say, we're just beginning. We're in a major change in multiple ways, globally. So I just think we have to figure this out together as a community a little bit. And how do we navigate it? And maybe there's collective wisdom in that. Okay? Let me cover a couple other things I think are also important here in this text. One is the truth number three. Let me just touch on a little bit. Verses 11 through 16. Where I want to go with that, we have down here, be authentic in ministering out of the overflow of your own soul. What I want you to see here, again, is verse 15 through 16. It says, practice these things. Again, the emphasis on practice. Okay, we talked about practice. Okay, devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Again, that's not so you can sound righteous. Okay, so you can authenticate by your example, as we talked about first, that you can, you're living this life. You're incarnating the gospel. You're just proclaiming it, you're living it. But then notice, verse 16, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Now again, he's in a pastoral role, Timothy is, but persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What we see Paul keep saying, again, remember, let's go back to Psalm 78, 70 through 72. In 72, it says, so David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands. So you have the sense of integrity of heart and skillful hands. And what he's saying here is the importance of guarding your heart, of watching your heart, of watching what's going on in your life. Because it's easy to smell the other people's bad breath, right? We can see that. I mean, but what we don't smell is our own bad breath. I mean, we all have blind spots. God created us with community in mind. He redeemed us with community in mind. This is why it's so dangerous to have a prideful sense of being the Lone Ranger Christian. I mean, you're dead. You're dead in your own deception without other people to help you. help you identify your strengths, encourage you, but also say, hey, Tom, you know you're missing it here. Listen to me, okay? We all need that. We're designed that way. And so the language is not only other people speaking into our life and community, but notice he says, also watch yourself. Watch the motives of your heart. See, it's not just your actions. It's what's going on the inside. Monitoring your self-talk. Can I use psychological language? Okay? The heart, the heart, the heart. Overall in the scripture talks about the heart. What's the heart? What is going on in your heart? And you need a couple of other people to talk with at that level as well. Okay? So what I want to do is just challenge you. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. Because Paul is about ready to be martyred, and he writes to Timothy, and he uses three metaphors. And I call this three truths to finishing well, and I want to share it with you because I want to hear it myself, okay? Because I think this really flows, this honoring our sacred trust. We've got to remember this every day, and we've got to be empowered by the Spirit. We've got to be in God's Word. We've got to be immersed in community, real community, okay? Community that is loving, supportive, doctrinally sound, but honest and transparent. Now, I don't know, and I don't say this very often, but Sunday I mentioned off the cuff just how I was the Ten Commandments. I'd broken all the Ten Commandments. If you were at Leewood, I mean, I mentioned that. And I thought that was obvious to everybody because pastors are sinners just like everybody else, right? Hopefully we're growing in Christ and we're authentic, but we struggle. Certainly we struggle at heart level. Motivation level, anger, bitterness, hurt, depression, discouragement. Yeah. But I mentioned going through each one of the commandments. Again, if you were part of the Leewood campus, I don't know if you are, but I mentioned that I had broken all 10 commandments. You know, I was a 10 commandments. And that's, I mean, the danger of 10 commandments is people looking at, oh, check, oh, I'm okay, okay. That's not the idea. I'm dead meat. That's the idea. The loss is your history. And Jesus said, for example, when we lust after a person, we commit adultery. So I was just saying, you know, I've stolen somebody else's credit. I've committed adultery by lusting after another woman. It's like someone came at the door and said, wow, Tom, I appreciate your honesty today. You know, it's like, well, I mean, I'm not proud of that, but in my motivation, in my heart, there have been times I've done that. Okay? But it was like, that's all of us. At heart level, whether we act on it or not, worry, fear, bitterness, anger, murder and anger are brought together by Jesus at heart level, right? I mean, so I think we can be real authentic with each other in grace. It's not being licentious or permissive. Actions have consequences even more than thoughts, but thoughts are where it starts, right? So I think we need to be authentic people. I guess I'm just saying that. And but it was so surprising when someone said, you know, that made my day. I was like, oh, that didn't make my day. I mean, and maybe I should be more like that. I mean, I obviously I struggle with things like that, or, you know, so, okay, so enough of that. But it was surprising to me. I just said, because I thought everybody knew that. So in case you've, you know, I've spun the truth. I've not told the whole truth, or I've not, you know, I want to be a truth teller, but there are times I haven't. Okay? So I'm glad I'm under grace. It's okay. But that's not, I'm not saying that in any way to be light on sin. You hear what I'm saying? God is holy and it grieves him when I sin. But I'm also resting in the finished work of Christ. I have to be there. You have to be there, okay, securely. Okay, so three truths to finishing well. I want to highlight this for your reminder as well as mine, okay? Because there's such a high casualty rate in apprenticeship. And Jesus calls us to a giving up everything for him. Right? When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Discipleship is gaining everything but losing everything. And we are all asked to give up different things. It's a costly journey. I think it's more costly to not follow Jesus. But following Jesus is all the way to the cross. It's costly. It's costly. Okay? And because of that high cost, and there's a dreadful attrition rate, and difficulty and suffering that all of us face. Okay, so three truths here, I think. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul is warning again about the danger of false doctrine. I just want to remind you of that, the importance of that. It's not being doctrinaire. That's an arrogant status of dogmatism, but it is being discerning about right doctrine. Doctrine matters. It matters to Christ, to his church, and it matters at Christ's community. Okay? But after he highlights doctrine, then he says this, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This picture, he's ready to die. He's going to be martyred, as far as we know, Paul. Now notice verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He's looking forward, right? He's not despondent. He's facing death. But he has an exhilaration as he faces death and crosses the tape. Now, there are three metaphors here, right? The metaphor here, I have fought of a fight, a race, and a stewardship of the faith, okay? So what we have here are three metaphors. Let me just challenge all of us with three truths that you've got to wrap around your neck. You've got to wrap around your neck every day before your audience of one. First, life is a battlefield, not a playground. Life is a battlefield. From Genesis 3 on, we understand the evil one's hatred to God and his people and his church and his bride. You have an enemy. I have an enemy. He knows you well. He's brilliant. Now, he's a defeated enemy, but he's not completely done yet. It's a very bad end for him. But he's very real and powerful. And if we forget that we're in a battle for our souls, temptation, life, we're in trouble. So that's why Paul says, I have fought the good fight. He knew it was a battle. And the ultimate battle is not people, it's the evil one himself. And the danger, if you don't understand it's a battlefield, is that you have this propensity for isolation. When you're in a battle, you've got to be a team. If there's an enemy, he will pick you off one at a time. Think about the animal world. That's how lioness get a wildebeest. They isolate one. Okay? So, life is a battlefield, not a playground. Doesn't mean we don't play. There's a part of the theology of playing and joy and celebration. But at its core, it's a fierce battle. One of the evil one's greatest tactics is to help us forget that we're in a battle and he is our adversary. Okay? So, the question I raise when I take time alone with God is, will I become a spiritual casualty or a catalyst? There's no neutral ground to me. Inevitably, you will be a casualty or you'll be a catalyst for Jesus. Okay? I don't see a middle road. I'm not arguing whether you lose your salvation and all that. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying, how do you want to finish? You want to finish as a casualty? We're all going to suffer. We're all going to be beaten up. Right? We're not going to cross the finish line like we're all perfect and have it all together. But you can be a catalyst if you understand it as a battleground. And know who your enemy is. General Westmoreland of the Vietnam era said, you always view the hill from the vantage point of the enemy. Always view your life from the vantage point of the enemy. Your focus is on Jesus. Your eyeball is all about Jesus. But you watch. You watch your heart. You watch what's going on around you. And you watch the evil one's way of destruction, division, selfish ambition. And you're discerning of it in your heart and other people's heart that you work with. Okay? Secondly, notice the next metaphor, race. Paul knew this well in the Isthmian Games. He says, right, I have finished the race. What I like about this is that we know that life is a marathon. It's not a 100-yard sprint. You have this parable of the soils, right? Of the soil that just shoots up, doesn't have a root, and just wilts. The picture of people. And so the question is, will I fade in the stretch or will I finish well? The difference between those who finish well in a race and those who don't is not just those who try. It's those who train, right? So the danger there, well, the danger, if you miss the first metaphor, is isolation. And thinking you can do it on your own. The danger here is in discipline. And as you walk with Christ, the greater need of discipline you need, the greater humility, the greater dependence on the Spirit, the greater sense of grace and love, but also discipline. The tendency, you look at David's life, the tendency as you get older is to get slothful and lazy. Okay? So you can have experience. You've been out, you know, working out. You get kind of tired. I've done all that, right? And you get slothful and indulgent, okay? But it's a marathon. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint, okay? So will you fade in the stretch or will you finish well? I've said this before. I wrestled in high school. It was my life. And I hated cross country, but I went out for cross country. I hated it. I was the worst one on the team. I'm not kidding you. I was like a little tank because I was in good shape then in terms of other parts of my body. But I just struggled, and the reason I did it is because it was all about the third period. And this is a metaphor for my life. Because if you wrestle someone who's so-so, you pin him in the first minute. Or her, I guess. I'm just saying it was a guy for me. In my day. If you face a really good opponent, you pin him in the second period. But if you face an equal opponent who's really, really good, you only win in the third period. And then you win by 1 or 2 points. And the difference is your discipline, training, endurance. Okay? That has been a metaphor. I don't know what the third period is for me. I know I'm in the back nine. Okay? But I'm just saying, it's hugely important, the discipline now and how the fruit of that builds to your life and how you need to continue it. But I mean, there are things we do so that we finish well. Okay? And I'm just saying, discipline is huge. This is what Paul talks about to Timothy. Paul's ready to die. Discipline yourself, Timothy. Discipline yourself. Don't get slothful. Don't forget there's an evil one that wants to destroy you. Don't. Okay. And last, life is a sacred trust, not ours to squander, going back to our theme. Notice this language, kept the faith. It's a banking term. The banking term is, right, it's like we think about embezzlement, right, or a Ponzi scheme. And we get ticked, right? Rightly so, because it's not your money, right, to squander. This is the picture. This is the Greek language. It's your life is a trust. Everything about it is a trust by God himself, your creator and your redeemer. And when he says, I have kept the faith, he is saying, I was faithful what God gave me. My gifts, my talents, the people, I gave it back to him as I crossed the line. Okay. So the danger, again, of this is indulgence. We think we did it. We think we own it. We think we deserve it, whether it's our gifts, our money, right, our positions. And interesting in life, the older you get, the more you have to open your hands, give it back, whether you want to or not. It's all his. So you have to travel light and keep open hands. I'm just saying it's amazing how we forget that we won't take it with us, as we say, you know, in one sense. So will you live each day as the last one or just another one? That's the question. If you understand it's a trust, everything about your life, your heart, your body, your mind, your children, your work, your money, whatever that is, you'll live each day as if it's the last one and not just another one that doesn't matter. It matters. So, 4 quick questions. I think I have a minute. What are my strengths and vulnerabilities? Ask that if you're married to your spouse, your close team members, a small group. Focus on your strengths are great. Strength taken too far is a deadly weakness. Watch it. You need some other people to help you there. If you really are strong in some area, often you take it too far. Okay. But what are your vulnerabilities? Sometimes that changes a little bit through life. But you need to be asking this question. Secondly, are weeds growing in my soul that need attention? It's a biological metaphor. These are questions I have when I'm alone with God and with a handful of people that look into my life, call my finishing well team that I have. What mid-course corrections do I need to make now, wherever you are in your life? What are some corrections I need to make? 4, who will I team up with to help me finish well? You were never created to be alone. You are not redeemed to be alone. The called out ones is the church, not the called out one, the called out ones. We were called for community. We need each other desperately. To encourage, to guide, to direct. And I hope of one thing Raisers has affirmed to you is the importance, this is a collective journey of grace. It's a collective journey, okay? Robert Abrams has this quote, and I ran into it on my sister's office in St. Cloud, Minnesota. My sister Sally, she's an incredible person. This was the words from The Burning of Shanghai, Robert Abrams, which is a really good book, by the way. And this is what he says. Some men die by shrapnel, some go down in flames, but most men perish inch by inch and play at little games. Have a good time in your small group, okay?